There are four questions that we asked in a previous lesson that we want to continue to review and get clearly in our minds, because those four questions are basic in understanding what the truth is. And once we understand what the truth is, we're prepared immediately to recognize that which is different from it. The first question is, who were the spiritual gifts that you read about in the New Testament for? There are three groups. Who's the first group? Apostles. Second group? What?
Cornelius' household.
All right. Cornelius and his household of the Gentiles, right? And the third group?
People who had their hands laid upon them.
On that second answer, Gentiles is correct. That's a correct answer. But it would be better to say Cornelius and his household. Why? That's right. Because of the broader scope of Gentiles, it was really just for that group of Gentiles. And it had impact for all Gentiles. So that's a correct answer, but this would better portray the next question. And that is, we ask also, what was the purpose of the miracles to these three groups? For the apostles, what was it? Just to confirm it? That's correct. That's a correct answer. But it's part of it. What?
Edify.
To edify, is that for the apostles? Is that why they were given to the apostles? They did edify. Can't say that's wrong. That's true.
Carry out their mission of providing the gospel.
Carry out their mission of what did you say?
Preaching the gospel.
All right. Revealing the gospel, in other words. To reveal and to confirm the gospel. Right? So it did confirm, but confirm what? That this new message was a message from heaven. That was the idea. And so we said apostles, and of course there were also prophets. But then the second group, Cornelius, what was the purpose of that?
To demonstrate the God's approval, that everything the gospel.
Right, to indicate God's approval that the Gentiles were in the scope of God's plan of redemption through faith in Jesus. And then the third one, now somebody said edify. They were given to the early Christians as they met together in assemblies for the purpose of edification. We're looking at that today in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. And then the third question has to do with how these three groups received these miracles. The apostles received it how?
Directly.
Jesus administered Holy Spirit baptism. Cornelius and his household received their power to speak in tongues how?
Directly
from heaven. That was Peter's point. And then, of course, everybody else through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's the only three ways you read about the New Testament people receive these powers. So these are the only who, these are the only purposes, these are the only ways that they received it. And then our third question is, can all three groups can be answered with one question. And we ask the question, how long were these to last?
Until
God's purpose was served. And so if you know the purpose of the apostle receiving them, apostles and prophets, and then Cornelius and his household, and then the early saint, that answers that question. Okay, so those four questions are fundamental, and we'll continue to work on those so we get those very clear in our minds. It'd be good if you know the verses that we put, or at least some scriptures, that served to confirm that, reveal that that is the correct view of those particular topics. Okay, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 here. And how do you know that these chapters, that this is a section in Paul's letter that deals with charismatic gifts? What? Where? I agree, that's correct.
Verse 1 of 12,
verse 1 of 14, and then of course it's all through the thing. But now, does it use the word charismatic?
Spiritual gifts.
Where do we get this charismatic business? What? Charisma, that's right. From the word that's translated gifts, where that comes from. Alright, so that's where this idea comes from, and these three chapters, or three chapters in your New Testament that talk about it. What better place to go if we want to study spiritual gifts, and the three chapters that are devoted to that very topic. And so in chapter 12, we saw that he dealt with all of the, in the first part of the chapter, all of these gifts, what did he say they held in common?
Edification.
What?
Edification.
That's 14, chapter 12.
Same
what?
Source.
Same source. Therefore, they cannot be used contradictory to one another. The views about them cannot be contradictory to one another. Does that have an impact on their use today? You've got the Pentecostals, a oneness group who believe there's only one person in the Godhead, and then you've got the Assembly of Gods who believe there are three persons in the Godhead. Both of them claim to have these spiritual gifts, but if they're all from God, you've got a problem, don't you? See? They're from one source. And then the second part of the chapter, he deals with the fact that what else do they have in common? One what? One body. They're all for the good of the body. In chapter 12, 7, the way he puts it is they're for the common good. And those two ideas are intertwined throughout that chapter. So he deals with the source and distribution of those gifts in chapter 12. Right at the end of chapter 12, he introduces chapter 13. And I was asked a question after class, and it's a good question. I answered it wrong the first time the person asked it to me, but it says, verse 31, earnestly desire the greatest gifts. And I was asked, what are the greatest gifts? And I said, love. I should have went back and looked, because I was thinking about love, that last phrase. But the greatest gifts are those among those gifts he lists back up in verse 8 and through 10, and also the gifts in 28 through 30. And he himself said there were greater gifts. For example, in chapter 14, verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you would prophesy for. So prophecy was a greater gift than tongues, and he tells why. And so there are some gifts that were more valuable because of their purpose, which was to edify. But then he says, I want to show you something more excellent than all the gifts, something better than all of them. And what is that? Love. And that's chapter 13 where we begin our study today. So if you look on your lesson, we're looking at chapter 13. And then when he gets to 14, he deals with the regulation of these gifts in their assembly. And that should be governed by, which should be governed by love. Now in chapter 13, we put on your sheet that the excellence, he said it's more excellent. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to demonstrate it or to prove it. And he proves that love is more excellent than spiritual gifts in three ways in chapter 13. What little phrase occurs in the first three verses over and over again?
Have not love.
Have not love. And we ask you to suggest that you mark those under question 1B. The do not have phrases. And if you do not have love, you can have the gift, but what happens, he says in verse 1, 2, and 3. In verse 1, what happens to your gift?
It's nothing.
Just like a bunch of noise. In verse 2, he said, as you just said, you're nothing. Verse 3, he said it doesn't profit you. So you can have the gift. But if you don't have love to control how you use them, if that's not the driving force, and this is not a sentimental feeling love, it's a love that thinks about others. He explains that in verse 4 through 7, how this love regulates how people with gifts will interact, their attitude toward one another, and their conduct toward one another. That's verses 4 through 7. So he first of all shows that love is more excellent because you can do without the gift, but you can't do without love. Second way shows that love is more excellent is in verses 4 through 7. And if you mark the word love through the chapter, as we suggested that you do, beginning there in verse 4, you'll see the word love really becomes predominant. Love is, all the way, love does not, and so forth. And he shows love is more excellent by personifying love, giving it the characteristics of an individual. Here's what love will cause an individual to do and not do. Here's the way love will cause an individual to think and not think. Love is patient. That is, long-suffering with others. Not quick to want to avenge. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. So in the congregation at Corinth, you wouldn't be jealous of the fellow with tongues if you have love. Love does not brag. If you have the tongues, you will not brag. Why? Because it doesn't help other people. This is a love that cares about other people. But the reason you're not going to brag is that next little phrase. You're not arrogant. You don't have an overestimation of yourself. You realize if you have the gift of tongues, it's by the will of the Holy Spirit and by the power of God. What are you going to brag about? And then he said, love does not act unbecomingly. Those of you who are familiar with chapter 14, what would act unbecomingly, how would that be applied in the Corinthian situation with the gift of tongues?
I have tongues. I'm going to speak them, whether somebody else is speaking, whether it's really edifying or not. My gift, I'm going to use.
That's exactly it. And the thing that will keep you from doing that is love. It's not fitting. Tongues is a great gift. In chapter 12, he talks about members of the body that he calls unseemly. They're great members of the body. They have a very important purpose, but there's a time and place for their exposure and use. Same thing with tongues. There's a time and place for its use. Love will say, this is not the time. Love does not act unbecomingly. And the reason it won't act unbecomingly is in that next phrase. It's not just thinking about self. It does not seek its own. It's thinking about others, what's good for other people. Love is not provoked. And the reason you won't be provoked if you have love is because you do not take into account a wrong suffered. You don't keep a record. You don't keep a diary. Oh, you hurt me on October the 13th. And I got it here. You don't do that. And if you're going to work in a local church, are you going to ever suffer a wrong? Yeah, you are. And sometimes we're just thoughtless, we don't think, or we're in a bad mood, or we're negligent. But love doesn't keep a diary. And so love does not provoke. And in a situation with the Corinthian church, where the church is made up of a bunch of spiritual babies, wasn't it? He said, I couldn't speak to you like mature people in chapter 3, but like a bunch of infants or babies. And he illustrates that in chapter 14. So, love is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffering, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things. So, when things aren't like you'd like them to be, love bears all things. Believe doesn't mean gullible, believes all things. Believes the best about people. Love hopes all things, hopes the best. You don't have the gift of tongues or a gift, maybe you don't have a gift. Instead of being proud and boasting that you've got one, you're hoping the other person, that God may bless them with that. Love endures all things. And so this is why love is more excellent. You can have people with tongues, and you can have people with the gift of knowledge, and you can have people discerning a spirit. But what a conflict you're going to have, just like the Corinthian church, if love does not govern the exercise of those gifts. We don't have spiritual gifts today in the sense that they're talking about here. We've already pointed out that this word gift is not limited in the New Testament to miraculous gifts. But we do have gifts. Romans 12 talks about gifts. Not all of those are miraculous. We have different gifts. Some have the gift to be able to lead singing. Some have the gift to be able to pray. Some have a gift to be able to teach or preach or whatever it may be. Various capacities. Some are just excellent in serving in various capacities. What are you going to have in a congregation, however, if love doesn't drive the use of those? You're going to have jealousy, arrogance. You're going to have inconsideration for others. You know, so I'm a preacher. And so I got this great sermon, and you need to hear it. And it's going to take me 3 hours to preach it. So, that's your problem. See? You're right, Jim. You got lose yardage. You got people out here with backaches. You got people out here with children. You got people out here who don't feel good. Should that not be considered? You're part of a team. Should not the team decision about the length of an assembly be considered? And so, whatever that case, you're a song leader. Say, I want to lead 15 songs today. They're great songs. But wait a minute. So, while we don't have the spiritual gifts they had, you can see how love will so impact. And he said in verse 8, love never fails. We'll always need it. And the third thing he shows about why love is more excellent. How does he show that in verse 8 through 13? That's right. Love will continue beyond the spiritual gifts. That's right. We suggested you mark the time words. Let's look at that in verse 8 through 13. The first phrase is never failed. Never fails. Now, that phrase could be used in other contexts about never failing, but here it's in a time context. In contrast to the next phrase, gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. So never fails is in contrast to that. Will be done away. Tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge will be done away. See those time phrases put there by the Holy Spirit, by the pen of Paul. Verse 10. When that which is perfect is come, the partial will be done away. Now what does he mean by partial? Well, he tells you in verse 9, we know in part. Say, well, that's true of everybody today. We don't know everything. But is that what he's talking about? No, look at the next phrase. We prophesy in part. This is the spiritual gift of knowledge. But you only had part. You know some things that the Holy Spirit would reveal, and it was for the benefit of the other people, not for your benefit directly, but for the benefit of others. But when that which is, when the perfect, so perfect is in contrast to what? Partial. Many take perfect to be referring to Christ. Can the word perfect relate to Christ? Yes. But what governs the interpretation of a word? Context. Context has to be the arbiter. Christ is not in this context. It's not the perfection of Christ versus the imperfection of men. Perfect here can also mean complete. Oftentimes the Hebrews used it of something reaching its highest state. So it's great to have the spiritual gift, but the highest state of the Holy Spirit's work would be when all of that was completed. And when it's all completed, you don't need the partial anymore. Time words. You have them again in verse 11. You notice the when. In his analogy, you got time words. When I was a child, I used to. Is that not a time significance? I used to. And then when I became a man. Now here's a contrast between childhood and adulthood. But he's looking not at immaturity of children and their conduct toward others like he does in 14. Anytime you have the analogy of a child in the Bible, it's used for different purposes. In Matthew 18, Jesus says you've got to be like children to be part of the kingdom of heaven. But there he was talking about one aspect of children. Humility. He wasn't even talking about innocence like we normally use it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about humility. You'll see in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 20, he tells you to be, don't be like children and be like children in the same verse. How can that be? Because it depends on what aspect of a child you're looking at for your analogy. So the same thing here, he said, when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, that's a time word. Now, you have the word now in verse 13, but it's a different word. The word in verse 12 is a time word. It has temporal significance. The word in verse 13 can be a time word, but it also can be a logical word. And so I can read this verse one of two ways. You know that punctuation is put there by the translators. Let me punctuate this verse two different ways. But now faith, hope, and love abide. Now, what does it sound like now means that when I use it that way, when I punctuate that way?
In the present time.
Right, present time. Let me repunctuate and read it again. But now, faith, hope, and love abide. Okay, but now, I probably didn't read it well, but now, or how would I put the emphasis? He's been talking about this whole circumstance of things passing away and things for the future. So in view of all that he said, it's a logical term. If you make it in the present time, you lose the contrast that he just developed from beginning in verse 8. If you're saying now in the present time, faith, hope, and love abide, what about the spiritual gifts? Is that true of them? It would be at the time he was speaking. You'd lose the whole contrast that he's been drawing. See? So the context argues that when the word in verse 13 can be a time word or can be a logical word, the context argues that it's logical. I found it very interesting in studying. Many of you have Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. You know that Mr. Vine lived in the 1800s, right? Early 1900s, somewhere in that area. He actually quoted from another work called Cambridge, I believe it's called Cambridge New Testament. Real interesting quote. I'm not telling you this because it proves anything as far as what the text means. What I'm telling you this for is, that is before the first wave of what we call the charismatic movement in the early 1900s. Before that, he's not involved in our studies here today, but this writer was noting the very points we're making right now about this word now in verse 13. How you lose the contrast that Paul has just got through drawing and suggests that the word now means now in view of these things that he's just written. A logical term. So anyway, that's something to think about. But you note the time words. Now we see in the mirror dimly, verse 12, then. Now then. See those time words? Now we know in part. This is not... The word know can be used in so many ways in the Bible. It can be referring to now I know, I have knowledge of, I understand. Let me just ask you this. The Apostle Peter, for example, was endued with divine knowledge. In the gospel, because he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he preached that knowledge in Acts 2 when he said, the promise is to you and your children, all that are far off. Did he understand what he was saying?
Nope.
No, he didn't. This is not necessarily talking about me understanding it, but rather imparting it. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So when Paul got to Corinth, he didn't even know his name. He forgot his address. Couldn't even give you a cell phone number. I did not know, that is, make known to you anything. And the word knows used that way. I think it's a key to understanding Matthew 24 when Jesus talked about he didn't know the time. Only the Father knew the time that he's talking about. That's another study. But anyway, the word know can mean make know. And the gift of knowledge. What did we learn about the gift of knowledge in chapter 12:7? If you had it, why do you have it? According to chapter 12, verse 7. If you have the gift of knowledge, according to chapter 12, verse 7, why do you have it? For the common good. Not for you. For others. Now we know in part, we make known in part. But then, he said, I'll know fully. That is, it'll be fully revealed. Now it's partially revealed, then it'll be fully revealed. And so, again, all time words, all through this context. All right, I've answered question two, haven't I? There is something I want you to note about verse 13. In contrast to spiritual gifts, which he said are going to be done away, will cease all the way through this section, he says that there is a time word in verse 13. And he says there are three things. They abide. In contrast to spiritual gifts, they abide. Now, look at Romans 8. We ask you this question on your lesson. Romans 8, 24 and 25. In hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for that, for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So my question is, when will hope for what he's talking about come to an end? When Christ comes. That's right. You'll realize it. You'll have it. Now he said in 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love abide. Hope is going to abide until when? Until Christ comes. But if spiritual gifts are designed to be among the Christians until Christ comes, what happens to your contrast? It goes away. You lose it. See? Here is an intimation, though he didn't tell us when in this text, that these gifts will be done away before Christ comes. Otherwise, there's no contrast. Because that's the termination of hope. That's the end of hope. And they abide in contrast to these other things that will be done away. So sometime before the end of time, sometime before Christ comes, Paul's already alluded to the fact these gifts will be done away. He says they're temporary. Paul said they're temporary. The idea that they're to be permanent is contrary to what Paul wrote. Okay. Any other comments on chapter 13?
Isn't the same application to faith? Hebrews 11, 1 talks about faith. So faith and hope.
In that sense, if you're talking about, of course, and you're right, Rod, in Hebrews 11, 1, you talk about faith in the things you hope for. But faith in the sense of trust continues on through eternity. But you're right. On Hebrews 11, 1, he's talking about these people were able to persevere by faith. Faith in what they hoped for and had not seen. And so in that sense, yes. Okay. Chapter 14. Go ahead. What the perfect is? No, I don't think it's love. I think it's in contrast to what's in part. What's in part?
Knowledge.
Knowledge. So what's perfect? Complete knowledge. Does that mean now we know everything? Does that mean in heaven we're going to know everything? No. Knowledge is not your own personal understanding, no in part, but is what?
To make known.
The knowledge you make known. So what is perfect? All knowledge is made known. That is, all God wants us to know has been revealed when the perfect is come. You won't need somebody to stand up in the congregation with the gift of prophecy or the gift of knowledge or the gift of wisdom. Why? It's right there in the book. Isn't that what Peter said? We read this in a previous class. He said, I know that the putting off my tabernacle is intimate. So what was he doing?
Writing it down.
So after my death, you can call it to memory. Why didn't he just wait for the Holy Spirit to reveal it to him? So y'all get together in an assembly and somebody with the gift of knowledge will tell you all this. Said, no, I'm going to die. And it's not going to be very long. So I'm writing it down. Remember we said when the purpose has been accomplished, then there's no need for the gifts anymore. And we see that in all three of these cases. In the case of the apostles and prophets, when Paul in the Ephesian letter, in chapter 3, 1 through 5, he talked about, just go over there if it's not familiar with you, if it's not fresh on your mind. He talked about the stewardship given to him. And he explains what that stewardship is. Look at Ephesians 3 and verse 3. What is that stewardship given to Paul? According to verse 3. That's right. Through our revelation, there was made known to me the mystery. And then his job was to make it known. Well, now here is the Ephesian church. When was this letter written? Early 60s. But already he's telling them, you want to know what's been revealed to me. How are they going to learn it? What does he say? Read what he wrote. You see, the foundation is being laid for this change. When we read Hebrews 2 in our previous classes, he talks about things that people heard from the Lord and they were confirmed to us, second generation. Remember that? Foundation is being laid. Every later revelation was to be tested by what? Previous confirmed revelation. Isn't that what Paul said in Galatians 1? If we preach to you a gospel contrary to that which you've received, let him be accursed. And if I do that, gospel once preached and confirmed does not need to be revealed again, and it does not need to be confirmed again. And so, when that which is perfect is come, when it's completely revealed, we're not going to need, and we don't today, these spiritual gifts. It's interesting today, and I know Jim had made mention of this very fact, now maybe someone else. Years past, when you'd have debates with people who believed that spiritual gifts were still present, they'd take recordings of so-called tongue speakers to linguists and say, interpret this. If they could make any heads or tails out of it, if it was a true linguist, they couldn't. But if it was one of their own, they'd take it to one guy who's supposed to be able to interpret, another guy who's supposed to be able to interpret. You can guess what the problem was. The interpretations weren't the same. Uh-oh. How in the world is that going to do us any good? It's not going to do us a lick of good. Yes, Mike? Good point. Look at 1 John 4. Mike raised a good question there. Look at 1 John 4. This is written in an age when there were prophets. And the word spirit here is put for prophets. Those who claim to have revelation. Don't believe every one of them. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? So test them. Well, what am I going to use as my measuring standard? You know, if I say, here, this stick is 8 inches long, but Wally says it's 6 inches long. First of all, you know it's 8 inches long because I'm right and he's wrong. But if you want a measuring standard, what do you use? A ruler. But let's suppose I come up, I've made my own ruler. And say, see? No good. And so you want a ruler. And of course, United States has standards for weights and measures, right? So if your ruler kind of looks off, you can always have it, you can test it against that standard. But here's what he says. He said, One of the tests in verse 2 is what this guy says about Jesus. In this setting, there were those who were saying Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. I don't care what the guy says, you know that's wrong. How do you know? At the time 1 John was written. How do you know that's wrong? That's one thing, and we'll look at that. There's another way to know.
That's what has been taught.
Where? That's right.
John had already written that those who would teach this, you know, kind of added to the Antichrist.
Okay, very good. And
like the book of John.
Gospel of John, Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke. You know that's wrong. This man's not from God. Isn't this what Paul said in Galatians 1? If we or an angel from heaven preach to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. The gospel was revealed and confirmed. Jude said there's a faith once for all revealed to the saints. He was still writing a letter by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that was to be compared with this body of truth about Jesus that had been revealed and confirmed. And you have now, someone mentioned John there, so look down at verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Is that we? Are you from God? Or are you from the devil? But is that we talking about we? He said, he who knows God listens to us. Here's the standard. Whoever the us is, we listen to the us. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. Oh, see? We all have the Spirit. But read the next verse. Who's he talking about? We have seen and testified. Who is that? Apostles. That's how he began his letter in chapter 1, first four verses. We've seen him, we've heard him, we've handled him. So somebody comes along and says something different from the apostle John. Wait a minute. Now who's got the Spirit of God? See? Somebody says today, well, God told me. Really? That's interesting. Well, let me see what God said here and see what he told me. You don't have to be intimidated by that stuff. They didn't either. And look in 1 Corinthians 14. That's a good question. Look, Mike pointed out, look at 1 Corinthians 14. Now here is a chapter dealing with a time in which they had spiritual gifts. They actually had people who could stand up in the assembly and prophesy. Did they not? So, Paul writes, one prophet at a time, one tongue speaker at a time, no interpreter, no tongue speaker. So, hey, we don't like that. We got gifts too. What does Paul say as the final arbiter in these questions in verse 37 and 38? That's right. Well, how do you know the commandments of God? What he wrote. This is the commandments of God. You don't want to recognize this? Then you're not a prophet. Don't recognize this guy. He's not a prophet. If he differs with this. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. You see the same thing. In verse 19, he tells this Thessalonian church, do not quench the Spirit. What is that? Is that talking about jumping up and clapping your hands and shouting? No. Look at the next verse. The Spirit here is put forth prophetic utterances. So he tells the Thessalonian church, don't quench the Spirit. Don't forbid people from prophesying. Well, if you're going to have an assembly and have prophets, what's the danger? They could all talk, that's one. What's another danger?
Huh?
Huh?
They become your gods after a while.
Well, they could become arrogant. If you've got a true prophet, two prophets, three prophets in an assembly, and they can stand up and speak to edify the church, what is the danger? I guess that's not a good question. If I have, okay, let's do it this way. If I have a $100 bill, you've got a $1 bill. And you see the difference in what my $100 bill will buy and your $1 bill will buy. And you're unscrupulous. What's the danger? Huh? Yes. Try to duplicate. Try to counterfeit. Right? So how are you going to be sure not to have any counterfeit hundreds? How can you be sure there will never be another one?
Compared to other ones.
Huh?
Compared to the other.
Do away with all money.
Do away with all $100 bills. No more hundreds. Paul says to the Thessalonians, that's not the answer. Well, what do you tell these Thessalonians to do in verse 21 and 22? Examine everything carefully. Examine everything. Against what? Well, you see in chapter 2 of the second letter, in verse 15, stand firm and hold to the tradition which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. But even then, there was a spurious letter going around, you see in the first part of the chapter. You had to decide what was the truth. We don't like that. We like somebody just tell us. Hey, you're the church. You're the elder. Tell us. You're the preacher. Tell us. No, it's up to you and me to examine. So, yes, they did have false prophets, but there was a standard by which they were to be measured. I'm not saying it's always easy. But that was the case. Now, on chapter 14, we encouraged you to look at the word edify through the chapter. That is so important.